Now we come this morning to the last of the seven letters that the glorified Jesus sent to the churches in Asia Minor, in modern Turkey. We have the ruins and archaeological sites of some of these places. We come to this letter to the church of Laodicea. Being the last of the letters, I thought it might be useful to quickly review the other six letters, and I've chosen and found a way to do that, and this is from a book written by two American Christian men, and they have this summary of the seven churches. I thought this is a way of reminding us of these other letters and of the way in which these letters speak to us today in different circumstances, but the spiritual realities are still the same. So if you'd bear with me, I'll read this to you. So this is what they say. Ephesus was your loveless, fundamentalist church. They were doctrinally sound, but they lacked love. Love for the lost and love for even one another to them and to us. Jesus says, love. Smyrna was your persecuted church, similar to suffering believers in many parts of the world today. They were vibrant, but they were fearful too. To them and to us, Jesus says, be faithful. Pergamum was your ungrounded youth movement church. They were witnessing, but undiscerning. To them and to us, Jesus says, discern. Thyatira was your warm-hearted liberal church, but they undervalued doctrinal fidelity and moral purity. They were loving, but over-tolerant. To them and to us, Jesus says, think. Sardis was your flashy and successful, but shallow megachurch, or your Bible Belt church chock full of nominal Christians. To them and to us, Jesus says, waken up. Philadelphia was your small storefront urban ghetto church. They were a struggling, strong church. To them and to us, Jesus says, press on. Finally, Laodicea was your ritzy, influential church out in the rich part of town. This church was filled with affluence and apathy. To them and to us, Jesus says, be earnest. Well, these are reminders of the ground we've covered through these letters. I hope you'll go back to them frequently and ponder them deeply. They speak to us all about the ways in which we can drift from Christ and his leadership and oversight and his gospel. And they also encourage us by the good examples we find in these churches to press on, to possess the whole word of God and to live fully, wholly for Jesus Christ. So we're looking at Laodicea this morning, the last one. And Laodicea, generally speaking, is a frightening church, because it tells us how churches can drift away and how far they can drift away from their foundations. And there are sadly many churches in church history that support and illustrate again and again the church in Laodicea. So it's an alarming letter, and yet it's a vigorous, life-giving letter, because Jesus is calling them back and he's promising them his love. He's willing to receive them back again. He's knocking at the door of this church and of the members in it, and he's calling them back to himself, which is the way of life and blessing and joy. Well, we'll do what we've done before and look at these verses. Some of them go together in pairs, others stand alone. And there are six things here that Jesus displays or communicates to that church and to us. And the first one, as before, is the way he presents himself. So our gaze is to Christ himself. When we think of the church, first of all, we should turn to Christ. Who is Christ? Who is this Christ who is head of the church? And in verse 14, we're told this in three different titles Jesus gives himself. So this is his preferred way of being thought of and trusted in. And these are the Amen. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. And he's the beginning of God's creation. Now, the way Jesus presents himself in all these letters is suited to that particular church with its needs, its failures, and its future. And Jesus gives them a future if they will hear his word and take it to heart. And so the Amen, now there's a verse in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16 where these words appear, though disguised in the English translation, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. But literally that's the God of Amen. And again, he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of Amen, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. So why this title, the Amen? Well, Jesus is identifying with this God of Israel, isn't he? And he's the God of great and precious promises, and he's the God of Amen in the sense that God never lies. And all the promises in his word come true. And so he's saying to the Laodiceans, I am the faithful God. You need to trust me and enter into my blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that reminds us, too, of Paul's second letter to Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 20. You remember when he says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this letter is inviting us to gaze upon Jesus Christ as the fulfillment and the embodiment in the fullness of time of all the great, precious, life-giving promises of God to us. So we need to see in these promises the person of Jesus. And then he says, I'm the faithful witness and the true witness, the reliable witness, and that's what he called himself in chapter 1, you remember, I'm the faithful witness. What is his witness? His witness is to God, his Father. So Jesus is the great witness to the existence of God and the only God and the one and true God. And we have the whole Gospel of John, 21 chapters that illustrate that to us. On every page of the Gospel of John, Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the Word, you remember, the Word that has come to explain and exegete and unfold and unveil and present to us his God and Father, whom he wants to become our God and Father. So Jesus is holding out in this to the Laodiceans too an invitation to trust and obey. And last of all, he's the beginning of God's creation. And Paul says that too, you remember, in his letter to the Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He says he's the beginning of God's creation, the firstborn from the dead. So what we learn from that is that Jesus in his resurrection is the inbreaking and the commencement and the inauguration of the resurrection world, the resurrection age, the new creation. We don't have to wait for the new creation. It comes in its fullness at the end of Revelation when Jesus comes again, but it's already begun. It's already started. And if you're a believing biblical Christian this morning, you are the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is the new creation. And so Jesus is the beginning of God's new creation. So his life on earth and his death and his resurrection, the coming of his Holy Spirit, is the sign and the guarantee and the proof and the experience of the new creation. So we're meeting here this morning as children of the resurrection. We're already risen in Christ. And our Lord is risen. And that's why we too are risen with him. So this is Jesus' message and his picture of himself for these Laodiceans. It's all about trusting and trusting a God who is utterly faithful, who has given us so many precious promises, and by his resurrection has brought into being, has set in motion the irresistible and all-conquering kingdom of God. The powers of the age to come are at work among us. And so it's a challenge to us whether we stand at this point and hear this or not. A simple question would be, does it make any difference to you that Jesus died and rose again? And particularly in this connection, the resurrection. Does the resurrection of Jesus mean anything to you? Does it make a difference to the way you live? To the way you think of yourself as a Christian? To the way you live your Christian life? It should. This is the fountainhead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're alive together with him. And that's where the Laodiceans should have been. But that's where we can be, and we should be too. We're worshiping a faithful God. We're trusting in his trustworthy words in Scripture. And we're sharing in the new and risen life of the Lord Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. So he's a worthy Christ. He's a wonderful Christ. And I trust that we can discover that for ourselves. We come to the second thing that Jesus says, and this is his verdict in verses 15 and 16. And this is what he says: I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, these are fairly brazen words, aren't they? Shocking words from the Lord Jesus here. So something is desperately wrong for Jesus to speak in such confronting ways. Now, in this letter, we have lots of local features taken up by Jesus, which shows that he knew their situation. He knew what was going on in Laodicea. And we all know this, and all the commentators commentate on it. The two other, Hierapolis and Colossae, one had lovely hot springs, and the other had beautiful, pure drinking water. But unfortunately, Laodicea did not have water supply of its own. And so the water came something like 6-7 kilometers in old pipes, and we can see them today, actually. And by the time the water reached Laodicea, it was tepid. It was lukewarm. And I'm sure you've had the experience of drinking water that you hope would be beautifully cold and cooling, discovering it's only tepid. That's a horrible experience, isn't it? And you spit it out. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. As he reviews the life and work and state of these Laodicean Christians, that's the impact it has on him. He wants to spit them out of his mouth because they're neither cold nor hot. Now, think about that. Cold water in summer is very welcome, isn't it? It's cooling, it's refreshing, it's awakening, it's a beautiful experience. Or hot water, particularly in the winter, we have showers, don't we? And we really enjoy the hot water. But what do you do with tepid water? That's what Jesus is saying. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other, but you're in between. You're neither black nor white. You're some dirty gray, and I can't do anything with you. You don't stand for anything. You don't stand for anything. You're good for nothing. And so Jesus is challenging them to face up to the truth about themselves, and that's always the first step in personal progress, isn't it? To stop living in denial and to face up to the truth. It's the truth that sets us free, and we have to do that constantly as Christians, don't we? As we go through our earthly life, we have to confront ourselves and be honest before God and hear his word to us and obey. And that's what the Laodiceans needed to do. So he goes on, and in verses 17 and 18, he expresses for them correction. So this is Jesus' counsel, to them in verses 17 and 18. He's the great counselor. You remember that? Isaiah 9, great counselor. And he says, for you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I don't need anything. Now, we know too that Laodicea was a very wealthy community, very affluent. And the commentators like to illustrate this too. There was an earthquake. It was an area prone to earthquakes, and we've talked about this in relation to other of these churches and cities. And usually when that happened, they would appeal to the Senate in Rome and get government aid, we would call it today. Not the Laodiceans. We don't need government aid. We will repair our city when the earthquakes struck. And so they were very sufficient. They had the resources, they had the wealth to manage their own affairs, and even in disaster times. So that's what Jesus is playing on here. He's saying, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Now that's what the community was saying, but this is also what the church is saying. So what do we have here? We have a worldly church. We have a church that has merged with the community, and the church here in Laodicea has taken on the thinking, the values, the assumptions of the pagan community. And they have confused two things, haven't they? They've confused the material world they live with the spiritual world that they know nothing about or little about. And they were the first health and wealth gospelers, weren't they? They were arguing in their minds. They were thinking like this, because we're wealthy, we Christians share in the wealth of the community here. It's a good life. Who would want to live anywhere else? We've got everything that we need. God has blessed us. We see that in the life we're enjoying. We're living in good times, and wealth is a sign of God's blessing. And we don't need anything. The church is chugging along. It's going through its paces, and everything is well, it seems. And that is Jesus' expose, isn't it? That's his x-ray. And he says, that's what you think, but this is what I think. And I'm telling you this, and we go on in verse 17 and 18. You don't realize that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Take the first two together because they stand together. This word wretched, that's the word Paul used at the end of Romans 7 when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And Jesus is saying, that's the language that you should be using about yourself, you Laodiceans. You're wretched. And when he says, you're in need of mercy, we remember how Paul sums up the gospel in Romans. You remember at the end of chapter 11, before he moves into the part of the letter that deals with the practice and experience of the gospel. And he sums it up in this way in verse 32. He says, this is Romans 11. He says, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And then he goes on, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And this is something that the Laodiceans had lost sight of, that they were in need of mercy. And that's the hallmark of a true believer and Christian, isn't it, that we rejoice in the mercies of God. We've come to see our poverty, our blindness, and our nakedness. In ourselves, we have nothing. We're behind in what we owe to God. We're in debt to God. And there's only one thing that can save us and change us, and that is the mercies of God. And the mercies of God are embodied for us and present to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, Jesus is using the local conditions to speak. He says here, not realizing that you are wretched and in need of mercy or pitiable. You're also poor and blind and naked. And we know three things about Laodicea as a community and locality, and that is that they were rich. We've commented on that. But they also had a medical center there, and the powder that was produced in that medical center and made available was famous in the Roman world. It was an eye salve powder, the sort of thing you might go to your pharmacy for. So there was a pharmaceutical center there in Laodicea, and it was offered as a salve for blindness. And then also it was a fashion center. It was a center of wool and garments. The black sheep of Laodicea were also famous. And people loved to wear good clothes in Laodicea. They knew how to dress well, and they enjoyed the experience of dressing up and dressing well. And in that way, too, they were able to show their wealth and their contentment with the life they had. And so Jesus is playing on that here, do you see? And he says, you're actually poor, not wealthy. You're blind, you don't really see. And you're naked, you're not actually well clothed at all. So here is Jesus' assessment, and he's using these local conditions, and he's reversing them. He's turning them upside down, do you see? And suggesting to us that there is such a thing as real wealth. And it's not in the stocks and shares. It's not in our superannuation. It's not in the material wealth that we rely on. And he's saying there's also a real sight, a real 20/20 vision. But it's not in your physical eyes. It's not in short-sightedness or in long-sightedness. It's in the light of the gospel. It's in myself. And he says also, there is such a thing as appropriate dress, and I can give it to you. These white garments that Jesus promises to all of us, even now, as we walk with him and talk to him and find our life in him. So this is his way of presenting the gospel to the Laodiceans. It's set in the terms and experiences of the Laodiceans in their normal everyday life. And Jesus is pointing through that and beyond that. He's asking them to lift their eyes, to lift their game, to see the invisible things. And that's what faith does, isn't it? We see him who is invisible. And we should remember Paul in Colossians. You remember chapter 3, where he says this to the believers and to us. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ now in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So this letter is a call to all of us to live to the things that are invisible. The heavenly world, God's world, Christ's world. We need to get into that and stay there in our thinking, in our affections, in our life choices. This is our world of reality now. And it's the gospel that opens it up to us. And this is what Jesus is calling these Laodiceans to hear and to respond to. Now, how is that to happen? Well, Jesus never leaves us without an answer or a clear remedy. And he prefaced what he has just said in verses 17 and 18. You'll notice he says, I counsel you to buy from me these beautiful garments, that true eyesight of faith, and the true wealth, the heavenly wealth that I give. And so it's to Christ that we must go. It's to Christ that you need to turn. How well do you know what it is to connect with him, to speak to him, to trust in him, to abide in him? It's the risen Lord Jesus who is calling us to himself, to find in him the answers to our needs, to find in him the answers to our questions, to find in him and him alone the fullness of life that all of us seek for and long for. So buy from me is what Jesus is saying here. Trade with me. Come to me. We will sit down together and negotiate this. But you need to come to me that you may have this life and life more abundant. And then in verse 19, the one verse, we have Jesus' explanation. And he says to the Christians there that the reason why he is chiding them and challenging them this way, speaking so freely to them, so frankly, I will spit you out of my mouth. And if the Laodiceans were listening to this letter, they would be saying in their hearts, in their minds, as they listen to this letter being read out to them, why is he speaking to us like this? Why is he picking us out? Why is he pulling us down? And Jesus tells them in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So here again, in the book of Revelation, we have a mention of the love of Christ. And you remember that in the present continuous tense in chapter 1. I'm the Christ who loves you and who redeemed you, liberated you through my own blood. Chapter 1, 5. And here it is again. We've had it already. Jesus showing his love to these Christians in other centers in the face of their Jewish community that were attacking them and trying to denounce them. And here it is, Jesus again saying, I love you and I want you to have the best of what I can give. And more than that, as we go on in this letter itself, let alone other parts of the New Testament, it's clear that Jesus just wants to enjoy their fellowship. Can you believe that? That Jesus actually wants to enjoy your fellowship. And that's why he's calling you to repent and to come back to him. He wants to walk with you through your life. He wants to be with you and to hear from you and to enjoy you. And that's marriage, isn't it? And this is the sacred marriage of gospel covenant salvation. It's a covenant. It's a relationship. And it's a growing relationship, a deepening relationship, a more and more satisfying and inspiring relationship. And so Jesus is saying, that's what I mean when I say that I love you. I want to be with you. I want you to embrace me. I want you to know me closely and fully. I want us to be together. Now that's what you have to embrace and believe for your own faith, your own Christian life. And without Christ as a present presence with you always, your life will languish and you will feel alone. So here is Jesus offering himself. And he says, because I love you, I want to address the things that are in the way between you and me. And so he says, I want you to be zealous and repent. I want you to be zealous and repent. So Jesus is asking here for zealous Christians. And isn't this why many of us are faltering and weak in our Christian lives? Because our hearts are divided still, And we're wanting to have it both ways. We're wanting to have Christ and what he will give. We want heaven at last when we die. But in the meantime, we also want to hold on to the world and the good things that are in the world and the pleasures that a life outside of Christ can bring us. And so we are divided in our affections. But Jesus has died to make us a people who are zealous for good works. Let me remind you of that in Paul's letter to Titus. He says, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to rescue us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. And again in Romans chapter 12, where Paul begins to spell out the life that is pleasing to God on the basis of the gospel, and this is what he says, love one another with brotherly love, outdo one another in showing honor. And then he says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so our churches should be filled with zealous believers. Not people who are trusting in their own energy to do that. Not in a demonstrative way. Not in a self-focused way. But in a way that is honoring to God. To be zealous. Zealous about the faith. Zealous about the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. Zealous for his rights in my life. Zealous for my fruitfulness as a believer in him. Zealous for the health of the churches at large. Zealous for his witness in the world. Zealous for Christian missions across the world. Zealous for his coming in glory and power. So that's his call. And if we're zealous, we will repent. If we're zealous, we will repent because we'll be serious about sin in my own life. And before we judge others, let us judge ourselves and take the beam out of our own eye before we seek to take the beam or speck out of our brother's eye. So it's a call to self-reflection. It's a call to honesty, honest dealing with Christ himself, and reaping the benefits of that. And this leads us naturally into Christ's invitation then in verse 20, the famous words, I think, perhaps the most famous words of all the letters. But we need to be careful here because Jesus is not speaking to unbelievers. He's not standing at the street corner and proclaiming the gospel to those who are passing. He's inside the church here at Laodicea, and he's saying this, behold, pay attention, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And there's the covenant fellowship, so beautifully expressed. Eating and dining every day with the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, in our minds, by faith, through the Holy Spirit. Heaven on earth, it begins here, and it's walking with Christ and knowing Christ and enjoying Christ and seeing how glorious and full and marvelous he is. And Jesus craves that. That's what he wants to achieve for us. And it's the end of the covenant, isn't it? This is the whole point of salvation. This is salvation in its final form, that we know Christ. Oh, that I might know him, Paul says, remember in Philippians, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may attain at last to the resurrection from the dead. Well, Jesus says, I'm knocking. Now, will you notice here there's a door, and we had a door last time, didn't we? In verse 8 of chapter 3, the church at Philadelphia. And remember Jesus said, I've opened my door I have set before you an open door. It gets you into the presence of my Father, my God and Father, and your God and Father. That gospel door is always open. I've opened it. I've opened the way into paradise and glory and the knowledge and fellowship with God. And now he's saying, you have a door, and in turn, you too need to open your door. I stand at the door of your heart and your whole life. And if anyone hears my voice and opens that door, I will come in and eat with him and dine with him. So we have a door. It's the door of our lives. It's the door of our relationships. It's the door of our marriage. It's the door of our work arrangements. It's the door of our future. And Jesus says, I want you to open that door fully. Not just to open it in part, as though I were a stranger and you want to see who is at the door. You know who I am, and you can trust me wholly. And I ask you, I'm asking you, I'm inviting you to open your door and to let me in, to invite me in, and to sit down finally with you. We can live Christian lives that are only in part belonging to Christ. We can hold back areas of our lives that are outside the reach of Jesus Christ. We can have fallow ground, and Jesus wants to sow there and bring everything that we are into this relationship, everything we are. So it's a call, really. The letter of the church at Laodicea is a call for wholehearted believers, for lives that are not divided, for wholehearted obedience and love to him. And that's what he's calling for. And there comes finally his promise with all this. And it's a great promise. In verse 21, he says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So it's the promise of final and eternal enthronement with Jesus. Now, we're already there in spirit, because remember in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul says that he made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us up together, and he made us sit together with him in the heavenly places. So in spirit, we're already there. Christ is there, and he's our life. But we can experience this in daily life as well. Remember at the beginning of Revelation, he said that Christ has not only died for us to set us free, but also to make us a kingdom of priests. And so that's now. Our life already is a kingly life. It's sharing in the authority of Christ as he rules over the nations. And he's assuring us that as we conquer for him in our lifetime, in our generation, as we are faithful to him, this is what we may expect as his reward for that faithfulness, that we will join him on his throne and rule with him forever. And Jesus gave these wonderful words to the disciples in Luke 22. Remember, you are those, he says, who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, or I covenant with you, as my Father covenanted with me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So these are the wonderful promises of Christ. He sees the future. He looks forward to our inheriting these things and experiencing the fullness of his covenant grace. A glorious future. And as we finish with these letters, I trust that Christ has spoken and will continue to speak to us and call him to himself. And he has called us to fight for him and to die for him. There are two churches that stand in antithesis in these seven letters. The church at Smyrna, you remember it was It was poor materially, but it was rich spiritually. And then there's this church at Laodicea. It's rich materially, but it's poor spiritually. And the challenge for us, which of these congregations would you choose to be in? Would you be willing to be in? Which of these two churches would you choose to share in, to be members of? To share the poverty and the persecution of the Smyrna church? But Christ is there, and he's standing by them, and he's strengthening them, and they're prospering spiritually. Or would you prefer, like many churches in the Western countries at the moment, wanting to be comfortable, being like the Laodiceans, but not experiencing or knowing anything, really, of Jesus Christ, his presence, his love, his glory, and the glorious future that he's assured to give us? May the Lord bless his word to us all. We'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that his word has been sown in our hearts and may continue to do so week by week as we gather. Make us a willing and a listening people, and help us to keep the words of this prophecy. Whatever each week may bring forth, help us to keep the words of this prophecy and to experience the blessedness that you promised to those who do so. Save us, O Lord, from all that's unworthy and unholy in our lives presently, and lift us and lead us into that better, fuller life of fellowship with Christ and following him, hearing his voice, opening the door of our hearts, welcoming him in and enjoying the meal with him. And so be with us and bless us individually and together in all our relationships and through all our future. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.